Okay, well, this evening we begin a study on the plight of Israel, a continuation from a series of messages that you've been hearing Sunday morning here at Lake Country Bible Church. This is a historical, biblical, theological study. This is not a sermon, though I'm a preacher, so at times I will preach, but it is really more of a lecture and a study. And I had no idea when I decided that I needed to address this, knowing I wouldn't have time to do it on a Sunday morning. And also because it was not so much structured as a sermon, I felt like a different context other than a Sunday morning would be preferable. And so for those reasons, we've decided to do this on Wednesday and probably a series of Wednesdays, knowing that there are even people here for a youth group, and parents sometimes are kind of waiting around in the summertime. So this gives them something to participate in, and we might have some other people teach sometimes. And so we'll make known to you, but we're going to try to do a history all the way from 66 AD to 2018, so we're going to have to move quickly this evening, and some of you are still laughing. Again, the youth group goes to 8:30. We're done officially at 8 at any time. If you feel like you need to take a break or just go home, feel free to do so. Okay, so we need to establish the broader context of the reality of the historical tension that has existed between, in general, Gentiles and Jews, and in particular, as important, more important, is between Christians, both professing and genuine, and the Jewish people. So, where does all this tension and misunderstanding, and in some cases distrust, what are some of the barriers that are built up even with the Jewish people when we as loving Christians, seeking to reach them with the gospel, to remind them that God has answered his great promise of providing for them the long-awaited King of Israel, the Messiah, and that they don't need to be looking ahead, they need to be looking back, so that the days that they so long for, those who would have any faith in the Jewish Old Testament, the first testament of the Christian scriptures, so that those days could be experienced. So they're going to have to look back and realize that he came, and he came in a way that they didn't, most of them, ever imagine. And by and large, we realize that they rejected Jesus. He came to his own, and his own received him not. So we come to this question here that's absolutely vital as we try to understand the tension that exists in the present and in the past for 2,000 years after Christ rose from the dead on the third day and ascended 40 days later, as recorded in the end of Luke and at the beginning of Acts. Where does a lot of this tension arise from? So the first thing we need to come is answer the question, who killed Jesus the Messiah? Much religious anti-Semitism over the past 2,000 years comes back to this central question. And Christians have not always answered this question in a fully biblical and an historically and a theologically accurate way. And so this has contributed to some of the tension. So this is a huge, huge issue. Nobody can deny the existence of Jesus of Nazareth and that he died on a cross. Unless you're one of those people who just deny that the Holocaust never happened either. That's historically fact. Now, people might disagree over the theological implications of, was he the Son of God? Why did he die? All that. But who has the Lord of Glory's blood on their hands? The new ecumenical mantra says that we need to edit the Bible, which clearly says that some of the culpability belongs on the hands of the Jews. So there's an overreaction now, predominantly within liberal orthodoxy, which is an oxymoron, liberal Christianity, which is an oxymoron, which says, that we don't want to say ever that the Jews crucified Jesus. So we're told to never suggest that the Jews were Christ killers because these beliefs fueled so many Jewish atrocities, such as the Crusades and the Holocaust. Now, there's partial truth to that sentiment. So, we agree with them if by this they simply mean that we must not pin the death of Jesus on any one people group. But that's generally not what they mean. So, who killed Jesus? Answer, biblically, And it's historically true as well. The Jews did. Okay, Acts 2, Peter points to the Jews. You crucified the Son of God. You crucified the Messiah. But that's not all. We have to have a complete answer. The Romans and the Gentiles did. Pontius Pilate, God's providence, the Jews didn't have the legal authority to crucify, to kill, to murder, to execute. And so they had to go to Pontius Pilate, who was a Roman-appointed governor of Judea, as you all know. And so the Jews and Gentiles are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 2:8. There in the first century were culpable. There was a Roman centurion who oversaw the crucifixion. But a very, very important that we get this, that I did and you did and we all did. Who killed Jesus? The Jews, the Romans, you did, I did, we all did. And I just want, one of the things that, this is a very, very important point that has been missed, at points, even by the church, just with an overemphasis on, you know, that the Jews are Jesus killers, the Christ crucifiers, you know, and that they even cried out that may his blood be on our hands and on our future generations, they said, not even knowing what they were saying. But one of the reasons why you should bring your kids to church, to a Christian church that has a biblical understanding of the gospel and of sound doctrine is that you might sing songs like this, that if we had understood this in earlier years, even we as Christians speaking collectively, looking at the history past, would have avoided so many unfortunate anti-Semitic, anti-Judaistic expressions and even actions that sometimes were fueled by uncareful statements related to this most fundamental question. So we sing songs like this, how deep the Father's love for us. Behold the man upon on a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. And one of my new favorite songs, Fernando Ortega has a wonderful new rendition of this old hymn. It's, A Holy Jesus, How Have I Offended You? And the lyrics go, who was the guilty? Who brought this upon you? As we look at the man upon the cross, the God-man, the sinless one, the Lamb of God, who brought this upon you? And in the song we sing, it was my treason, Lord, that has undone you. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, it was I who denied you. I crucified you. So the Jews did, the Romans slash Gentiles did, you did, we did, we all did, because it was our sin that made it necessary for him to die in order that salvation could take place according to God's plan. But there's also a real sense in which the Father God was involved and responsible for the death of his Son. And that is the greatest mystery, that it pleased the Father in some sense, according to Isaiah 53 and the Jewish scriptures, a wonderful gospel message, that it pleased the Father to crush the Son. That is the most perfect, infinite love relationship in all of eternity. Isaiah 53:10, 1 John chapter 4. So what other causes lead to the tension between professing Christians and real Christians and Jews in history past and present? Number two, during Israel's history, many Jews have persecuted true believers. So generally when you persecute somebody, you have a tendency to your fleshly response is you want to get even or harbor a grudge. Even in petty things, we see this happen all the time in the church. So we have to acknowledge that, yes, that the Jews, though they have been greatly persecuted, mostly at the hand of Gentiles in their history, past, present, and if the Lord doesn't come back in the future, it will continue. But they also have persecution that they have to be willing to own up to. So we have apostate Israelites murdering in the Old Testament many prophets. Jesus says this, that you persecuted the prophet sent from God. This picture here is of Isaiah. Tradition says that he was sawn in half. For what? For loving the people enough to tell them exactly what God said they needed to hear, which in their case, because there was so much disobedience and idolatry and sexual immorality, was to repent or judgment is coming. and there's Isaiah, many of the prophets. Jesus in Luke 13:34, we heard this recently, as he looks at Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. Obviously, as we've already acknowledged, the crucifixion of the Messiah, the King of Israel and Savior of the world. So because we love Jesus more than anyone in the world as believers, you know, we know how protective we can be of our own spouse and of our own kids. And so there's been a reaction because of what the Jewish people, again, not exclusively, but what they were involved in, and as they continue to blaspheme him by denying that he is the Messiah, that he is the Savior, etc. After our Lord ascended and the church began, it was the gospel preached in Jerusalem. Hard-hearted Jewish leaders and Judaizers persecuted the early church. This included both Jewish and Gentile believers. If you want to read about that, Acts chapter 2, the church starts, and then by Acts chapter 4, you already have persecution. And by who? The Romans? Sometimes they were involved, again, because they had authority, but it was primarily in the early days by unbelieving, blind guides of apostate Judaism and the Judaizers, a constant thorn in the church's side. So that contributed to the tension from the Christians past and present. AD 90, some of us are less familiar with this. This just comes to us from history. The last book of the Bible was written around 90. That's the book of Revelation, the final book of the Bible. But the Council of Jamnia. What happened then? Well, this is after the Roman destruction. By the way, you know, Rome came, we'll talk about that in a moment, and brought about judgment for the revolt that took place. The Christians left, by and large. They fled. So some of the Jews were unhappy about that. Why didn't you join us to push back against the Roman oppression? So anyways, in the Council of Jamnia in AD 90, all who departed from Judaism, which was no longer biblical, were in danger. This is what this council determined, that if you leave Judaism, which a Jew or Gentile couldn't remain in Judaism because the form of Judaism that was present in the first century was broken. And of course, the Christian church, by God's plan, was going to come in now and have a central role in God's purpose plan. And we'll talk more about that later. So anyways, believers were thrown out of synagogues in Jesus' day. We see that in John chapter 9, verse 22. And this continued for many decades. This Council of Jamnia basically said that in this council, an ugly prayer called Birkat HaMinim, this cursed the Christians as sectarians and prayed to God that for these sectarians, quote, let there be no hope. And may all the evil in an instant be destroyed, and all thine enemies be cut down swiftly, and the evil ones uproot and break and destroy and humble soon in our days. Blessed are you, Lord. This is a Jewish prayer. Blessed are you, Lord, who breaks down enemies and humbles sinners. So this was to be prayed every Sabbath, and it forced the Jewish Christians to stop worshiping with the non-Christian Jews in the synagogue. So for a while there, you know, Paul had access to the synagogues. We see that in the book of Acts. And so that was going to stop now. Jewish believers, Messianic Jews, whatever you want to refer to them as, were told that they no longer could do that. And these prayers, in a sense, imprecatory prayers were begun to be spoken and even encouraged. 2018, today, let's deal all the way in present time. It's a difficult place to be a gospel witness, whether you're a Messianic Jew or whether you're a Gentile believer ministering the gospel in Israel. There's a reason for this, many reasons for this. Jews today are very fearful of losing their distinct culture. And also because of many other historical, spiritual, and biblical factors, Christian missionary agencies that focus on the Hebrew people are sometimes aggressively opposed by unbelieving Jews today. So there's pushback, there's resistance. In some case, you know, even though in the Middle East there is no place as free to different viewpoints, even with homosexuality and transgenderism, you know, all the other Muslim countries in the Middle East, you know, there's no tolerance for that. let alone for different religious groups. So there, in one hand, it's tolerant, but another hand, in certain places, there's pushback, persecution, running people out that takes place even today. So this leads to tension then in the relationships. As we move back to the past, we think about Rome's fury in the first century. The church is birthed. There's two distinct groups. There's Jewish believers and Gentile believers. But as the church grows, it's going to become increasingly Gentile, right? There'll be more people like us, non-Jews, who will make up the church than there will be Jews who will receive Jesus as their Messiah and be part of the mission of the church as part of God's plan for the present as it looks even to the future and the salvation of Israel and the millennial kingdom. So Rome, at different points, the Caesars unleashed hell on Christians and on Jews. More on this in a bit. We have this persecution of Nero. It's possible that the book of First Peter, you're beginning to have some of the early persecution. It's very obvious what Peter is talking about, standing firm in the face of fire and saying, why are you surprised? Jesus said that this is what we should expect as faithful followers of the Lord, proclaimers of the truth and the gospel. So Nero was a wicked, wicked emperor, and he turned his fury on both Christians and Jews. This persecution would go on and off again until the reign of Constantine. Of course, Nero blamed the great fires of Rome on Christians, and we don't have time to talk about that further. There was an emperor later, 89 to 96, Domitian. He persecuted both Jews and Christians. Tradition says that he was the one that threw John, a political prisoner, on the island of Patmos when he received the final prophecy, and that he was later boiled alive in hot oil, as this picture represents here. So you have heavy persecution here from both Christians and... So believers were targeted by Romans and by some unbelieving Jews and the Judaizers through this period. AD 109 to 107, we have another emperor, Trajan, and the persecution. Why do they target Christians and Jews in particular? Well, in part because they were monotheistic, even though we're Trinitarian and obviously Orthodox Jews are not. Romans worship many gods, and many Romans emperors claim that they were gods, and therefore offerings were offered to them. So we have here this persecution. So there's been tension within Christians and Jews, in part in the early days, in particular, for some hostilities of Jews towards the church. But tonight we want to focus our attention primarily on the plight of Israel. Why have the children of Abraham suffered so much over the past 2,000 years? I hope that you would be able to answer that without this series of lectures, but I trust that you'll be able to answer it more biblically, with greater biblical precision, with a greater theological understanding and sensitivity and care, and even that it would be more historically informed. So, what does God think of anti-Semitism that has been so dominant? And one of the things that you're going to see in this series is that don't think for a moment that this is just Gentile unbelievers and Muslims who have been guilty of anti-Semitism. What does God think about it? Is it okay because the Jews crucified the Messiah? Because by and large they continue to reject him as Savior, Lord, and King? What role has the predominantly Gentile church played, if any, in the persecution of Jews? And what role has eschatology played in the plight of Israel? I'm going to try to make a case that the wrong eschatology has actually historically led to anti-Semitism in ways that probably many of you have never considered or heard about before. So what we believe is always, always, always profoundly practical. So to get us into this series on the plight of Israel, past and present, I want to remind you of what has been established in our series recently. Jesus gave three central affirmations concerning the kingdom of God that we've established from a number of passages. Number one, when the Messianic King comes, he will establish the kingdom, just not right away.
So the Jews say Jesus couldn't have been the Messiah. He couldn't be the king because the king was going to bring the kingdom. And we say, yes, the king and the kingdom. That's what the Davidic covenant promised. But Jesus himself said that, no, there's going to be a delay. Luke 19:11-27, among many places. Second principle, for rejecting her king, because Jesus came first to the Jews, offered them as their king, and then the kingdom would have come. For rejecting him, the Jewish people will be repeatedly trampled upon until the time of the Gentiles is complete. Luke 13:34, Luke 19:28-44. So how long will this time of difficulty, persecution, and hardship last? It's going to last until the time of the Gentiles is over. We're in the time of the Gentiles 2,000 years later. Third affirmation, the glorious kingdom will be finally established when national Israel welcomes Jesus as Savior, Lord, and King. So there is a future national salvation, revival, restoration of Israel. And we talked about that and celebrated this on Sunday morning in Luke 13:34-35, red letter message of the Messiah, prophet, priest, and King Jesus. So what we're dealing with now here is primarily falling under the category of number two. Because Jesus said that, behold, your house is left to you desolate, O Israel. He wept over this. His heart broke over this. I'm going to leave you to yourself. You are no longer going to have the protection of God and the provision of God. So that factors into what we see as what has taken place in history. So three overarching applications. A lot of times in lessons, in messages, we wait to the end to provide a lot of summary, exhortation, and application. I'm going to provide it for you here right away from the beginning. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Three overarching applications from this first lesson here. Number one, Jeremiah, the prophet, Jesus, the Messiah, and Paul, the apostle, all wept over the unbelief of national Israel. And friends, so should we. Jesus, his heart broke, the compassion of God, even when he pronounced judgment upon the Jews. Luke 19:41, and when Jesus approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. You can go back and listen to that message if you haven't heard that yet. Again, there's an entire book of the Bible, but with the name Lamentations. What was Jeremiah so upset about, and why did God put it in the Bible? It's the lament over the plight of Israel, over the judgment of 586, in particular of Babylon. Jesus is weeping over the prospect of what's going to come in AD 66 to AD 70, and over the ongoing trampling upon that will come as a part of judgment, and yet his heart is still broken over this. Paul weeps in Romans chapter 9. So we should weep. We should not stand over the Jewish people with pride. Secondly, don't forget this. He who touches Israel touches the apple of God's eye. Zechariah refers to this not only in terms of Israel being the apple of God's eye under the old covenant, but Israel is and will be in a very special way again the apple of God's eye in that future kingdom. I look at a passage of scripture like Genesis 12:3, and this makes me pause and say, I need to think about this. The implications of this. Remember when God in his covenant to Abraham said, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will what? Now, curse. Overarching application point two, Israel is the apple of God's eye, Zechariah 2:8. Currently, she is God's beloved enemy. Okay, that's the theology of Paul in Romans 9-11. She is God's beloved enemy. Sinning against anyone is never prudent. Would you agree with that? Whether it's slandering somebody's name, punching somebody in the face, or taking their life in a sinful way. Sinning against anyone is always unwise, is never prudent. But I want you to hear this tonight. Sinning against Israel is really not wise. And I believe that Revelation 19:17-21 and Zechariah 12-14 that take us to the future and to future judgment, that it's in the Bible for a reason. So application point number three. This would be worth you coming tonight just to hear this, just to think about the implications of this as you think about the church and Israel and the implications of Israel's national rejection, her future salvation, and what God calls us to do and to be today in relationship to the Jews as the church of Jesus Christ today. Number three, Israel's plight, past, present, future, must be understood in light of the message of Habakkuk. It's the summertime. I know some of you men are studying the book of Job. Great study. I would encourage you to go to the book of Habakkuk. Here we have something very important. So yes, Israel is under God's judgment currently, okay, until the time of the Gentiles is at hand. But sinning against Israel, even if God in His sovereignty is using Gentile pagans and other individuals and religions sometimes to bring judgment, is God will hold those who sin against Israel accountable. And Habakkuk wrestles with this. He says, you know, why are you using a people more wicked than us, the Chaldeans, to judge the people of God? He has the audacity to arm wrestle with God, to speak in this way with God. And God did not owe Habakkuk, as He doesn't owe us many times when we cry out to Him, an answer. But in His grace and in His mercy, He often does, and He does in the book of Habakkuk. And one of the things that He says is that you shouldn't be worrying about it, but they're going to be judged. Judgment will be coming. So there's oracles of judgment that God gives. So Muslims and others who would be anti-Semitic, to continue in the path of things that we see and are aware of, we need to think about Israel's plight in light of the message of Habakkuk. I have 18 application lessons from the painful history of Israel, and in due time I'm going to share those exhortations with you as well. So here we go. The plight of Israel from AD 66 to 2018 in one lesson begins now. AD 66 to 70. Israel's plight begins. Rome demolishes Jerusalem and many in Israel. The generation of Jews who rejected their messianic king, listen, are punished exactly as Jesus said it would. Isn't it remarkable? The precision of the prophecy, even in that lament, in Luke 13, 34 to 35, and in Luke 19 and Luke 21, all texts that we've looked at the last 3 weeks, it came to pass. So we're looking at the plight of Israel and then thinking about some of the implications historically, biblically, theologically. As I've already mentioned, Domitian was one of many Roman emperors who persecuted the Jews. Trajan took the Christians and Jews for their monotheism and their unwillingness, many of them, to compromise their convictions and to offer up pagan sacrifices and participate in other godless activities. And they were viewed as a threat to certain Roman emperors, and so some of them they lost jobs, and others of them lost their lives. This began even beyond AD 70. 135, a very, very important event in the history of Israel. The Bar Kokhba Jewish revolt. It wasn't the last time the Jews revolted against their Roman oppressors. They finally at times said, we've had enough, and sometimes they would have more zealous zealots who would say, we need to take up arms and we need to push them out of our land. They did this unsuccessfully. The emperor was Hadrian. 500,000 people were killed. 985 towns in Israel were destroyed. This was a much larger Jewish diaspora. The diaspora, you know, we talk about in some of the books of the Bible, it says to the Jews who've been scattered abroad, who are believers, you know, they write specifically in the New Testament epistles like 1 Peter to those Jews who weren't in Israel. Most of them wanted to be in Israel and they had to leave because they were driven out. And this took place. Many were forced out, even more than in AD 70. Israel is at this point greatly weakened and impoverished, more so than probably any point in their history during the Greek and Roman domination. Severe taxes were added to the Jews for revolting. How dare you? Again, the fury of Rome at times was, there was minimal restraint. Women, children were not exempt. Judaism was now considered illegal. Despite Emperor Hadrian's harsh measure, the Sanhedrin did last for another 100 years, or 200 years, the Council of 71 Jewish Elders. So there were still Jews in the Holy Land, but many were forced away from the land. The land is very, 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 very important in the Bible. It's very important to the Jews. And it's a source of great tension today, as we know from so much of what we're seeing between the modern state of Israel and Palestine. AD 60, let's move forward as we think about the plight of the Jews. We have a Christian, Justin Martyr, and he calls the predominantly Gentile church. We begin to have a loss of distinction between Israel and the church. So the soil for future anti-Semitism was laid up in the 2nd and 4th century, even by some good and godly men, such as Justin Martyr. He has the last, this isn't his last name, Martyr. He was eventually martyred, and there were other Justins. But here he was wrong in his theology. This is what we would call replacement theology, supersessionism, which takes the forms today in amillennialism and postmillennialism. So overall, most of the church fathers were premillennialists. They believed in a future literal earthly kingdom of Messiah. But you begin to have the seeds for what would become supersessionism, and this would have an impact. This theology, this eschatology would have an impact on the way in which Christians and even non-Christians would view the Jews and treat the Jews and act towards the Jews. Again, biblical theology is always relevant, and unbiblical theology always has consequences. Obviously, some doctrines that you would deny would be soul-damning. Other doctrines that you would get wrong wouldn't damn the soul, but it would still have an impact on the purity of the church and on our practice. So Justin Martyr referred to the church as the new Israel. So the key components of amillennialism were seen as early as 160 AD, just 65 years after the Apostle John died. I on each one of these things, I want to talk to you for like a long, long time, but we got to move ahead. AD 160 to 430. Seeds of anti-Semitism were sown in the anti-Judaism writings of certain church fathers. And there's implications that we need to think about that I'm going to give next week regarding some of these things. But we have great men of God in the case of Irenaeus and Tertullian. Again, what we believe, if it's the truth, we shouldn't think that we're the only generation in the history of the church that holds fast to these truths, that's had to grapple with opposition to these things. So they defended the faith, but in this area here, they began to have some misguided writings. We might even say anti-Judaistic writings. Hippolytus of Rome. Cyprian of Carthage, for example, not only believed that the church replaced Israel, okay, replacement theology, but he said that those Jews who don't convert should be expelled from his diocese. Okay? So now, we're not saying repent or perish. Okay? The Muslim expansion and the Crusades. But we are saying, Jews, if you won't open your eyes to the truth of the gospel and of Jesus, this guy was even saying, you know, you're not welcome in my region. So we have this beginning. Backing up Constantine. He has this apparent vision where he believes he gets a special mission from God. He says that he saw in the sign of the cross, which becomes very, very important, in AD 312. And God spoke to him and said, by this sign you will conquer. And so he went out into battle. He had victory. He believed it was of God. And this is when the empire is Christianized. You have a merger now of believers, nominal believers, pseudo believers, and true believers. There's going to be some time to breathe, because the empire, the great Roman Empire, so to speak, is now being Christianized. But there were some dangers that come with the merger of church and state. As the empire grew, Christianity became far too worldly focused rather than remaining otherworldly. Historic premillennialism lost its luster in the shadow of the glory of the dominant imperial state church. So now you think, you know, that there's not going to be a future kingdom, that we're in the kingdom, that the spiritual kingdom is now. And you can understand how this thinking could be, that the seeds for that would be more, seem to be more acceptable, believable, when now all of a sudden you have the Roman Empire even being quote-unquote Christianized. Constantine built 80,000-seat stadiums for chariot races, church buildings, and many other impressive architectural works. His political reign is marked by, biblically speaking, good things and bad things. His mother, Helena, we'll talk about her a little bit next week. She went off to the Holy Land, and she saw all these religious relics. AD 312 to 1291. Constantine says he saw the cross, receives this mission, by the sign you'll conquer. The cross of Jesus Christ is now perverted. It's going to be attached not only with Constantine, but obviously with the quote-unquote Christian crusaders, the military, war, bringing the kingdom by force. And the Jews will be impacted by this. AD 310, Constantine saw this sign allegedly. I'm a cessationist, so I'm skeptical of it. Whether or not he was truly converted, we can talk about that at a different date. The cross and the sword, though, we need to understand from basically 312 forward are going to become intertwined. So biblical symbols can be perverted. Doesn't this just make your heart weep and you get sick and you have holy anger when you see the rainbow promise of God being defiled? That great symbol today, the parades that have been taking place across the world and across America, the cross was perverted. Other signs have perverted. There's no more symbol because of what it signifies. It's one of the most theologically important and practically and personally important signs. 8320, we have the Edict of Milan, proclaimed by Roman emperors Constantine and Licinius. Constantine didn't have full. There's east and west. He's ruling over the west. Licinius is ruling over the east. For a while, they came together. There's this Edict of Milan that will provide some toleration of different religions, including Christianity, obviously. And then there's this very important theological council of Nicaea that overall, I mean, it's one of the most impressive and important doctrinal statements in the history of the church. We don't say it regularly as some traditions, Protestant churches do today, but we should all be very familiar with the statement of faith. But it also had some issues related to Israel and Judaism and such that is significant. I'm going to talk about it more again next Wednesday. AD 354, so we're moving on. We're already 200-300 years in history. You have this guy. Catholics claim Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo. Protestants also do. He wasn't Catholic according to Roman Catholicism of today. When did Roman Catholics begin to deny the gospel? There's a book by Nathan Bouzinitz called Long Before Luther. You can read the book, and he gives a wonderful historical position on the believers within the quote-unquote Catholic, just means universal. When did it become Roman Catholic? When did Roman Catholics and their official system deny the gospel? Now I'm getting caught up again on some other things. Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, The City of God, this very important book. He systematized and made popular replacement theology, supersessionism. The church is the new Israel. Israel has been replaced. There's no future for Israel. Some amillennialists, postmillennialists believe that there will be a future salvation of Israel. But they obviously don't believe that there's going to be a millennial kingdom reign, that it's going to be with a Jewish focus. And they just say that if you believe in that, that the future Israel that's saved will just be swallowed up into the church. So Augustine basically took some of the seeds, and I have a lot I want to say about the origins of supersessionism, also known as replacement theology, taking two forms. But historically, hear me say this again, amillennialism and postmillennialism, millennialist theologians and pastors have contributed, knowingly, unknowingly, to anti-Semitism or anti-Judaism. I'm going to try to provide many historical examples to prove this very bold assertion. Historically, premillennialists, dispensationalists are just those who believe in a tribulation, okay? We're premillennialists. If you're a dispensationalist, you believe in the rapture. Most of us would be, you know, pre-tribulation rapture. Generally, premillennialists and certainly dispensationalists have, because of our understanding of Israel and the plan of God and the things we're talking about, have treated the Jews differently and better and more biblically. That's one of the points I'm trying to make. Eschatology. You know, people say, you know, why do you go into the details? Because it has a profound impact on life, on the church, and in ways that you're going to be shocked by and in some cases pained by and disgusted by, as you see some of the things that Christians have contributed, even real Christians, including this man, John Chrysostom, another, he was called golden-tongued. You know, I get tripped up in my sermons. You know, you have Spurgeon, the prince of preachers. Oh, what it would have been like to hear Spurgeon preach. And you have back here this guy, John Chrysostom, the golden-tongued preacher of Orthodox Christianity, was tragically a rabid proponent of anti-Judaism in his generation. We all have blind spots, friends. Those who don't learn from history are what? We're doomed to repeat it. Don't think that, are we so arrogant to think that we don't need to know church history and history? So, yeah, I'm not going to bring this lesson and lecture into the pulpit on Sunday morning because we want it to be Bible exposition. By God's design, but there's a place for this kind of thing in the classroom, even in the church. Here you have this quote by Chrysostom. How dare Christians have the slightest intercourse with Jews? Why? They are lustful, rapacious, greedy, perfidious, bandits, pests of the universe. Indeed, an entire day would not suffice to tell of their rampaging, their avarice, their deception of the poor, their thievery, and their huckstering. 8 homilies against the Jews. John Chrysostom, Orthodox defender of the faith against many false teachers. And here we have a believer, a Christian, saying this. I hope some of you your eyes are beginning to be open. This contributes, friends, to why Jews may be resistant to have you come and say, hey, want to hear about Jesus? Become a Christian? We need to know. We didn't know. AD 438, the plight of Israel, the Theodosian Code enacted. What was that? It contained a number of anti-Jewish measures. How to take creed-based faith into everyday life applications was what this code was about. Trying to take doctrine, which the church was overall pretty good at, and then trying to say how should orthodoxy impact everyday life. And so in this there was anti-Jewish measures taken. Some Christian theologians began to legitimize certain on-Christian measures against the Jews, believing them to be, quote, divinely imposed degradations. Hey, maybe God needs our help to judge the Jews for their continued national rejection of the king, their king, and our king. 476 is by way of history, fall of the Roman Empire. 630, Emperor Heraclius banishes Jews from Jerusalem. AD 70, there was a diaspora, dispersion. Jews moved from their land that God promised them as an act of judgment. We're going to talk about this fits in not only into what Jesus said, but it fits into a larger context of what God talked about in the Old Testament to his covenant people in the book of Deuteronomy. But Heraclius banishes Jews from the city of David. This is a preview, friends, of coming attractions during the time of the Gentiles. Not much longer, 640, Muslim conquest of Israel, Middle East begins. There you have the Dome of the Rock. 691, that was built, it was destroyed, later rebuilt. Here's some historical facts related to what took place during this conquest of that region by those that we now know as Muslims. When the forbidden months are passed, then fight and slay the pagans. This would be teachings from the Quran. Why was it a militant religion? I would argue that the Crusades go against clearly the clear teaching of the Bible of Jesus, the founder of Christianity. I would argue that whether you want to call it radical Islam, militant Islam, there's an argument today that it's a perversion of true Islam, jihad. I don't believe history backs that up. Here's the writing. When the forbidden months are past, then fight and slay the pagans wherever you find them. Seize them, beleaguer them, lie in wait for them in every stratagem of war. Quran 9:5, Surah 9:5. Fight those who believe not in Allah, nor the last day, nor hold that forbidden which hath been forbidden by Allah and His Messenger, nor acknowledge your religion of truth, even if they are people of the book, likely referring to Jews. From the Quran, Surah 9:29, these statements are made. So here's the Dome of the Rock, Islamic sacred shrine. Where is the Dome of the Rock today if you want to see it? In Jerusalem. In what specific location? Why is this such a huge tension point? A painful, painful, even though you say, oh, the Jews should be happy. You know, they're in at least some of the land that they had in their earlier days of the Old Testament. It's on the Temple Mount is where the Dome of the Rock sits. This is where Muslims believe Muhammad the Prophet ascended to heaven and was given the second pillar of Islam to pray five times a day. And they do that. I think they turn towards holy sites. Okay, so now we're going to move 630 to 1700. Islam is spreading. This map in your notes gives you an idea of how fast it spread. Yeah, they proselytized. They quote unquote did a Muslim evangelism, but generally it was done on you know, your life is going to be bad or we'll kill you if you don't repent or perish, right? And the Jews were again, it wasn't just Jews, it was people in all these regions, but they eventually made their way. Now let's move to the Crusades. Again, it's easy for us to say, oh, those Muslims, you know. What about the Crusades? The Crusaders took back many holy sites from whom? They went into Europe and they went down into the Middle East. From the Muslim Turks. Tragically, they also slaughtered many Jews along the way. During the Crusades, trade was improved. Wealth and power of Roman Catholicism was clearly extended. Many Crusaders died. Far more Crusaders who wanted to travel to Jerusalem. I think I read something like maybe 1 out of 20 who had goals of getting to the Holy Land to reclaim holy sites in the name of God or in the name of riches or in the name of Catholicism or whatever, you know, the different causes that were driving this. Were the Crusaders stalwart and devout, albeit theologically misguided Christians? How would you answer that? We would say that the Crusades weren't Christian, but were the Crusaders Christian? Perhaps some were theologically seriously misguided, but overall not. Again, Roman Catholicism now is preaching a different gospel. Humanly speaking, were it not for the Crusaders, one of the positive things is the entire Western world would have fallen under the tyranny of Islam. So there's tension because they were violent. But the Muslims, by and large, in taking that land, they were violent, taking back what they thought was theirs in the name of God in this case. Muslims in the name of Allah, Crusaders in the name of Jesus. What's the symbol of the Crusades? Again, Constantine, now in the Crusaders. What is it? It's the cross of Jesus. We got to talk about that more. 81, we're 1,000 years now removed. We're making great progress, but not good enough progress. 1096 to 1204, the Christian in name only Crusades. There's a map there for you. Muslims, by the way, controlled Jerusalem for 450 years. The Crusaders sought to reclaim territory lost to the Turks and Muslims via war. There were four or five waves of Crusades. What happened during the Crusades? We're thinking about Israel and the Jews. Okay, this is more than just a general history lesson. The German Crusades and the Rhineland Massacre witnessed the killing of Jews, the destruction of many of their towns and communities. So Christians killing Jews in the name of Jesus, in some cases. That's why I say, I call it the Christian, really, a name-only Crusades. 1215, Fourth Lateran Council, Roman Catholic. At this council, the blasphemous doctrine of transubstantiation was canonized. But for the purpose of this discussion, baptized Jews were officially forbidden to practice Jewish customs. They were forbidden to appear in public during Easter time, and they were barred from public office. Now listen to this. Roman Catholic Fourth Lateran Council 1215. They were even required to wear a distinguishing badge. Don't blame the Nazis for everything, or think anti-Semitism is a modern phenomenon. Don't be historically ignorant, because it's just not being truthful. AD 1222, Council of Canterbury, they basically affirm in England what the Roman Catholic Church said. Anti-Semitism was not confined, my point, to any one country or religion. AD 1222. Those, I know many people weren't able to be here. Some said they wanted to listen to this. There's notes and a PowerPoint for those of you listening that you're going to want to get that will help you greatly, I trust. 1200 to 1400 AD. Dominican and Franciscan. So I wanted to show you how widespread this was. Not just Muslims. Become implacable religious adversaries of the Jew. They would promote book burnings of the Jewish Talmud and other things against the Jews. Franciscans. We don't think of the monks that way, do we? Now, when you think about a certain monk who converts to embraces the biblical gospel, what we would call now then Protestantism, maybe there's some history even there from some of what we're going to find. Who am I talking about now? The pen of Martin Luther. 1290, Edict of Expulsion. So, AD 70, AD 135, other times in history, again, here you have on this map in your notes, all these different places. So in England, you know, they try to push the Jews out in many other places here. Royal decree issued by King Edward I. Again, some of you have British blood. July 18, 2009, 1290, expelling all Jews from the Kingdom of England. The Impulsion Edict remained in force. How long? How long do you think? 350 years until a Puritan ruler by the name of Oliver Cromwell allowed them to return with some restrictions. This was not an isolated incident, but the culmination of over 200 years of increased persecution against the Jews. This following map is disturbing, painful, sobering, and tragic. Has any people group suffered as much or as long as the Israelites? 1400, Black Plague. Do you know that Jews were blamed for the Black Plague by many? So they had to face... we'll talk more about that. AD 1478... 1834, Spanish Inquisitions. You know, the Catholics there, they were ruthless. It wasn't just Jews, but Jews were included. Protestants, Lutherans, converts even to Roman Catholicism from other religions. A lot of bad things happened in the Inquisition. 1492, what happened? Famous date. I don't remember this in public school. I remember Columbus. Who sent Columbus? King Ferdinand, Queen Isabella, they were wonderful people. Oh, really? 15th century, Edict of Expulsion. They approved various anti-Semitic efforts and eventually told the Jews, see you later, not welcome, goodbye. So the Jews in Israel get kicked out, and then they go and they try to, you know, start over again, and then they get kicked out, they get kicked out, they get kicked out. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Does your heart grieve when you watch the news? Or do you think sometimes, you know, they're kind of getting what they deserve? AD 1555, Pope Paul IV. So many bad Roman Catholic popes. The current pope isn't even Roman Catholic. He's liberal. How do people stay Roman Catholic? The popes are called to be the vicar of Christ. Pope Paul IV set in motion Jewish persecution authorized by the church. Last, in Italy now. Now we're moving to Italy. So they go from Spain, some end up in Italy. 1555, persecution, 300 years. One example, AD 1555, Jewish ghetto in Rome. How long? So basically, you can stay here, but you need to be in the ghetto. We think of the ghetto, we think of the movie The Pianist, right? Poland, Jewish ghetto during the Holocaust era. Nazi Germany, that was long before Jewish ghetto. Walls were there in Rome, the ghetto, 1870. Long, long time. Sadly, there's this man, Martin Luther. He had many great strengths. He fought valiantly against Rome, willing to lay down his life, but he, at the end of his life, turned to become... He so loved Jesus, he had a non-biblical response to a very godly impulse. We're all called to love Christ, and we all repent over the fact we don't love him more, that he's not a greater priority in our lives, at the center of our church. But Luther... began to become anti-Semitic. And so he has this treatise in 1543. It's titled The Jews and Their Lies. Adolf Hitler is going to quote Luther selectively, of course, not the gospel. Luther believed the gospel by the grace of God because he placed his faith in Christ alone for his salvation. He's in heaven. But we have here this Protestant hero. We need to be honest about our heroes, past, present, and future. The best of men, as it's been said, are still men at best. 1562. In Poland, Polish Diet passes anti-Jewish legislation. This is before 1930s and 40s, friends. Jewish exiles in Poland were told they need to dress differently than Christians. They could not hold public office. Everywhere the Jews went, they seemed to be marginalized, persecuted, murdered, or shown the back door. You know, we have these petty things when we're kids. You know, no girls allowed, you know. This is obviously something that's not a laughing matter. Yes, you came here, fleeing persecution, tried to start your life, and now you're a second-class citizen. And now in some cases, that's not enough. You need to leave. 1648, Russian Cossacks, savage slaughter in Russia. So many of the Jews started going to Russia. Many of the most prominent Jews today in Israel are Russian Jews. 1648, torture and slaughter of Ukrainian Jews. 1740, Russians said to the Jews, convert or leave. That's a picture of the empress at that time, Elizabeth Petrovna of the Romanov dynasty. She was Russian Orthodox, basically an offshoot of, you know, Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy. So it's happening in Russia, it's happening in Spain, it's happening in Italy, it's happening all over the Western world. You notice we're not talking about Muslims right now, are we? Islam. 1700s, Voltaire. So it wasn't just religion, it was the philosophers, okay? So don't let the intellectuals in the universities, you know, tell you, you know, how their hands are so clean from everything. No. The Enlightenment. Voltaire said, the Jews are our masters and our enemies. Who we detest, and are the most abominable people in the world. Tell us what you really think. 1800s. A little reprieve. Napoleon Bonaparte, short man, strong stature, wasn't a believer, but providentially God uses him to emancipate the Jews, but the reforms are going to be short-lived. He followed in the footsteps of King Leo XVI, but he emancipated the Jews in the 1800s. Freedoms were given, short-lived. 1894, how many of you have heard of the Dreyfus Affair? You know, you have Jews who are serving in the military, you know, conjured up charges. It was a huge scandal. It was in the newspapers. Eventually, the guy was exonerated. But this is just showing you the anti-Semitism that's just rampant. The human heart, depraved to the grave, you know, and even as believers, we have the flesh that will not be eradicated, you know, until that time when we receive the glorified body. And in my flesh, Paul said, dwelleth no good thing. We must accept this sad, hard truth. Hatred of the Jews was not an invention of the 16th century. It was an inherited assumption. Far from equating the age of the Renaissance and Reformation, we should recognize that this same age, which so consciously scrutinized the medieval traditions, simultaneously passed on with new strength whatsoever withstood the test of inspection, said Heiko Obermann in his book, The Roots of Anti-Semitism, page 167. Again, Adolf Hitler was a monster, demonically. He was into the occult on, I think they say, 60 different drugs. I'm very fascinated by World War II era. 1932, let's move into that era now. Roman Catholic nun, Jewish Roman Catholic convert, Edith Stein. She warns the Pope of Hitler's hatred of the Jews, his anti-Semitism. 1942, she's arrested by the SS, sent to the Jewish concentration camp, where she died in a human gas chamber at Birkenau or Auschwitz. Why is this significant? Because of what happened in 1933. A year later, she warns the Pope, this is a bad guy for the Roman Catholic. Christians should have nothing to do with them, okay? Be wary of him. Catholics were the first one to enter into a deal, a treaty. I can't say that word. I'm not German. Reichskonkordat. Okay. Adolf Hitler became the Chancellor of Germany in 1933. The same year, the Vatican entered into a bilateral agreement with Hitler. This deal, Jewish converts to Roman Catholic were quote unquote protected, but nobody else. Roman Catholics said in Italy and Roman Catholics in Germany and such, you know, we're going to take care of ourselves. The Jews will have to fend for themselves. That sounds pretty Christian, doesn't it? I'm sorry, but God loves the Jews, and I love the Jews, and I'm not immune from my own sins, even if I don't commit this sin, it's only for the grace of God, and I have plenty of other issues that the Lord is seeking to deal with, that I would become more like the Lord and a better witness. 1933, we all know about the Holocaust, Nazi anti-Semitism in Germany as Hitler took more grounds. Holocaust, how many people died? 6 million Jews. Just on a, all that was happening is just larger on a scale. The pictures are worth a thousand words. You know, human remains, they couldn't kill them fast enough, you know, once they found out that the war was turning and they weren't trying to cover their tracks. 1943, Italian Jews. Remember they said, you know, there's the fascists entering into disagreement with the axis of evil. 1943, Italian Jews rounded up by Germans, deported to extermination camps. Some Jews were snatched 300 yards from the Vatican. Some of these Jews lived in Italy for close to 2,000 years. By the way, on that same day when that happened, Lassie Come Home was released in America. So we were pretty safe, as we are today, by the grace of God, but many times so disconnected, because it's just so much more comfortable. 1944, post-World War II conditions for the Jews. In many cases, pro-Nazi Germans had a better life after the war and were treated better than European and Russian Jews. Ryan, how are we doing on the CD as far as time? Okay, that's good for you all. We got to go faster. So this is, I'm going to give you some resources in weeks to come. There's this great documentary that you can find on Netflix or Amazon Prime. I was surprised, you know, I thought that the Jews, you know, oh, finally, liberation, you know, life was better. And so many of them, it's like, you mean Germans actually, many of them had a better go about than many of the Jews after the war was won? 1948, this great day, the establishment of the State of Israel. This, of course, you know, those who are more liberal-minded generally are anti, you know, that they tend to view the Jews as, you know, they never should have been given the land. They never had a right to the land. They're the oppressors, not the oppressed, by and large. This isn't to say that the Jews had never committed any sins, past, present, future. We've already acknowledged that. And we don't justify wrong, whether it's a Christian or a Jew or a non-Jew, you know. But nonetheless, 1948. So what about, let's go all the way now to the present. Present-day enemies of the Jews. Iran. Mohammed Ahmadinejad. president of Iran, dictator. Israel has no roots in the Middle East and must be wiped off the map. That's his goal. Are you concerned about Iran, that madman and his group, having a nuclear capabilities? I understand politics are very complicated. We can act, you know, in our conversations in our living rooms, how simple it must be. You know, it's not. But Iran leaders believe that Israel is the little Satan and the United States is the Iblis, the great devil, the wounded snake. So Iran, they want to wipe, they just want to get rid of Israel. Let's push them into the sea. Syria, these are nations now we're talking about. Borders Israel to the north, led by the brutal dictator Assad. You know, there's a civil war going on in Syria. My heart grieves. It's just a complicated political situation with not a lot of good options. Assad supports Hezbollah, who we'll talk about. The anti-Assad rebels, many of them are pro-Al-Qaeda. Obviously, Russia is backing Assad. Very complicated. If Assad is overthrown, as some Americans want, generally more conservative Republicans, it could create another power vacuum in the Middle East. What happened in Egypt when we took out Gaddafi? What happened in Libya, or Libya with Gaddafi in Egypt? You know, what happened in Iraq? You know, were things better after Hussein? I mean, it was awful with the butcher of Baghdad and his two sons who went into schools and pointed at girls and raped them and killed them. And all the atrocities against the Kurds and sectarian violence. But Syria hates the Jews. 1920 to 2008, nonstop terrorism has taken place against Israel and the Jews. Arab terrorism officially began in 1929 in the Hebron massacre, 1972. Many of you were alive. You remember what happened in Munich at the Olympics. 11 Olympic athletes killed. 1974, they attacked this elementary school. A newspaper article there in your notes. 1990, suicide bombings became more commonplace. Nonstop terrorism against Israel and the Jews in the land. And abroad. 1920, 2018, here's some pictures of images that are all too familiar. 1900 to 2018, contemporary examples of Christian anti-Judaism in the United States. I want to show you evangelical believers who have anti-Semitic, anti-Judaistic thoughts in their writings from the 1900s to the present day. But I'm going to skip this for the sake of time. And we'll come back to that. 2018, major enemies of the Jews. I'm not giving Christians the day a pass with anti-Semitism. We just don't have time. PLO, Palestine, Liberation Organization, founded in 1964. You know this guy here. He passed, but not a good guy. Hamas, offshoot of the Muslim Brotherhood, largest terrorist threat in Israel. Hamas, you hear about it all the time. There's their flag, there's their warriors, attack from the West Bank. They're funded by West Bank, people in the West Bank, Qatar, and the Kingdom, also known as Saudi Arabia. They have different interests, all the Muslim countries, because of the Sunnis and Shiites, who, by the grace of God, humanly speaking, don't get along, so there's not this united Muslim effort against the world in the West. But we have here Hamas. You see the terrorist network in that map spreads throughout the Middle East to this day. That's a map for you. 2018, major enemies of the Jews continue. Present times, Hezbollah. Hezbollah is backed by Iran, funded by Lebanese Shias. Shias and the Sunnis. That's for another lecture. And then there's now these lone wolf terrorists. They attack America, the great Satan. They attack the Jews, often backed by ISIS, inspired by ISIS. ISIS was upset with Hamas recently because they weren't militant enough. How dare you, awful Muslims, allow the capital to get moved back to Jerusalem? And so now they're fighting. And ISIS wants to get into the Gaza Strip. You know, they're beginning to get crushed out of Syria. They're beginning to get crushed out of Iraq. Those brutal, brutal God-haters. But now they want to get into the Gaza Strip. Thankfully, they despise Iran, who supports Hezbollah, so there's problems even within the Muslim terrorist groups. There's another contemporary example. Wheaton College, Gary Burge. Now he's gone and teaches at a Christian seminary in Grand Rapids. He says that the land is there's no future for the land. The Jews today and in the future. I'm going to give you some quotes from a conservative evangelical scholar who has aligned himself with pro-Palestinian and anti-Judaic Christian Zionism movement that oppose passionately the modern state of Israel. So send your kid to Wheaton College. You might get to listen to this guy. There's some application that I need to talk to you about Christian schools, because many people think that all Christian schools are doing a really good job teaching biblical theology. We need to prepare our kids. I'm glad we have Pastor Josh here, who's doing more than just playing games with the kids. I'm glad he plays games with the kids and builds relationships, but the real world, you're exposed to so many ideologies, even within Christian institutions, that you have to know the Bible well if you're going to stand up against it. Gary Burge, there's a biblical response to the issue of the land today. Should we be supportive of what happened legally with the Jews going there, the miracle of the war of 1967, the Six-Day War, where they expanded some land? They were allowed to go back after the World War II. 1948 became the modern state of Israel. Don't read through those notes that we haven't got to. We'll save that for next time. So Israel, the plight of Israel, a historical, theological, and biblical examination, application. Number one, I'm back to where he began. We should weep over the plight of Israel. What happens to her, the sins committed against her, the anti-Semitism experienced in America, increasing now in Europe with this issue with Muslim refugees seeking land. But we should also weep over their unbelief. That should move us. That kind of love and compassion should move us to prayer and to witness. Does our church have any missionaries who are ministering to Jews specifically? Should we? As we think about what is spoken of in the New Testament scriptures. Theology is very practical. It's not always comfortable, but it's very relevant. I know you love the Jews. You wouldn't be here tonight. So be sensitive, be compassionate, understanding even professing Christians and real Christians, maybe some of the barriers that exist as you reach out to them. There are lots of Jews all around the world. I'm sure there are many in the Milwaukee area. Number two, God will repay. Israel is God's beloved enemy, but she one day will be called again the apple of God's eye. Sins against, that's why I say sins, okay? If Israel does something wrong, is corrected in a proportionate manner, that's not a sin. But sins against his covenant people will be punished. I take refuge in that when my heart is so heavy. This is why we need Revelation 19, 20, 21, and 22. Because I would go crazy and would get on, Valium and be tempted to do what people have been doing recently in mass with depression leading to suicide if it weren't for the clarity of what the Word of God gives to us, friends, about understanding the present in light of the future and understanding where things are headed. Can I get an amen? Hallelujah. Finally, Israel's plight, past, present, future, must be understood in light of the message of Habakkuk. Habakkuk doesn't say that the Jews don't deserve it once God reminds them of all their sins, but then he says, well, how can you use others to punish them under the time of the today, what would be the time of the Gentiles? And there's an answer that God gives that's so helpful, so clarifying. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it helps us even to understand history, both in the past and the present and in the future. Help us to apply these truths. We look forward to what you're going to teach us in the Wednesday nights to come. And we pray that we have a balanced response to the things that we've thought about today, and that this would stimulate great conversation amongst our congregation and with believers that we come in contact outside of this church for the glory of Christ and for the good of Israel, her ultimate good, Lord, her salvation, her restoration, and for the coming of your kingdom and the King, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
We pray these things, and all God's people said, Amen.